we're going to take our Bibles at this time, and we're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 2. And we have been, this Christmas season, doing a mini-series through Matthew chapters 1 and 2 on the first advent, or the first arrival of Jesus Christ. And today we come to a passage that, to be quite honest, often doesn't get read at Christmas time. It's probably never been depicted in a nativity scene before, because it's a tragic passage. But it's still an essential part of the early childhood of Jesus Christ, and so it's important for us to make sure we don't just stop at verse 12 of chapter 2, where the Magi are present there in the household of Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, giving him these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But if you've read through Matthew chapter 2, you know that's not the end of the story. Something else happens with King Herod. Something else happens with the wise men that are there, and even with the royal family, Jesus and his mother and earthly father. So we pick up the text in verse 13, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter this morning down through 23 in a sermon that I call The Hunt for the Messiah. This passage is a graphic reminder that you and I live in a fallen world. The world of Matthew chapter 2 is the same world that you and I are in today. It's a world that often is filled with violence, injustice, pain, even death. And the world that you and I inhabit, and that we so often in our experience and by turning on the news, we see the reality and the gory details around us, we can be comforted in the fact that Jesus was born into this same world as well. In fact, he is described as a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with grief. He knew grief well. In his childhood, he knew grief. In his adulthood, he knew grief. Ultimately, the greatest grief of all that he experienced is when he was hanging upon the cross, enduring an excruciating, torturous death, but at the same time, receiving the full anger and wrath of God directed at him when it should have been directed at us. This passage shows us that Jesus knew about grief and sorrow and pain. His mom knew about it. His earthly dad knew about it. He came into a world to actually rescue us from this kind of grief that we see described in this passage. Eliphaz over in Job chapter 5 verse 7 says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." You think about a blacksmith with hammer in hand pounding hot metal upon an anvil, and sparks are shooting off of it. And just as something that is red hot is impacted with the blow of another metal object, it is inevitable. It is guaranteed that sparks will fly upward. In the same way, Eliphaz says, just as we were born into this world, you are guaranteed that you will have adversity. And Jesus experiences that adversity even here in this passage. And others suffered the ultimate price of their own life or the loss of loved ones. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon says something similarly. He says, "All of our days we eat in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." Now, Ecclesiastes is an interesting book because Solomon is describing the vanity, the emptiness, the breathiness of this life. It's so short, isn't it? And yet the Bible also reminds us, and even Solomon himself encourages us, to make sure there's one lesson you can't miss. There's one lesson that is absolutely essential, and that is that you fear God in this short life. And then you keep his commandments, because in so doing, you have kept the law, and you have obeyed God. You've shown your faith in God when you fear him, and you obey his word. He says, life is short, it's painful, it's full of vexation, emptiness, sickness, anger. But in it all, he also says, to enjoy the life that God has given to you. Enjoy the food that God provides for you. Enjoy the drink that God gives to you. Enjoy the family that he has supplied you with. In this short life, we are to snatch up every moment of joy, to savor it just because God has given it to us, but to recognize that ultimately our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in God himself. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. He says, "We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So great is the adversity and the affliction, the pain, the sorrow, even the crime and injustice, that we can describe this world in a constant state of labor pain. retching in the midst of the pain and the sorrow, but giving birth to something that is going to be great and wonderful and profound. One day Jesus will return, and the old will be made new, and Jesus will rule and fix our sin problem once and for all. I'm convinced that most Christians do not have an adequate theology of suffering. Many of us here in this room, we haven't thought enough about suffering and the wrong ways and the right ways to approach that. Oh, we're familiar with suffering. It's inevitable, just as sparks fly upward. But at the same time, many of us do not know theologically, biblically, we don't know how to process when suffering happens in our life and in our world. Well, this passage is going to help us this morning. It's going to help us to process suffering. And although suffering may be unpleasant in the moment, we can be reminded that even in the midst of tragic circumstances, that God is with us and that He has a plan and that He is making all things new. Now, one of the recurring themes that you're going to notice in this passage this morning is that everything that happens in Jesus' birth, His childhood, and throughout His life is a direct fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and so he especially wants to point out the significance of the fact that many of these details that may seem random, they may seem accidental or coincidental, Matthew says there is nothing accidental about what's going on in Jesus' life and childhood. Everything that's taking place is fulfilling prophecies that had been spoken in the Old Testament. We saw this back in chapter 1, where it says in verse 22, all this of the virgin birth took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Of course, we know that was Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. You go down into chapter 2, and when we were looking last week together at the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, it says in verse 5 that the scribes and the chief priests told King Herod that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Of course, that is precisely where Jesus the Messiah was born. In our passage this morning, we see this kind of language used several more times. In verse 15, it says that Joseph and Mary and the Christ child remained in Egypt until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. You go down a little bit further, down to verse 17. It talks about how Herod is going to massacre the children in Bethlehem. And then Matthew tells us that was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. You go down a little bit further and it says that Jesus and his family returned to Israel, and instead of going back to Bethlehem, they moved back up to their original hometown of Nazareth. And it says in verse 23, they went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. We see this recurring theme of fulfillment. Promise in the Old Testament, fulfillment in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the Old Testament has been preparing the way for the Messiah, telling us many of the intricate details of what is going to happen in the birth, in the childhood, in the life, even the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew doesn't want you to miss that this morning. The story of Jesus doesn't start with Matthew chapter 1. It starts with Genesis chapter 1. As you go all the way back, you're seeing foreshadowings of things that are going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes. So the details of Christ's childhood and narrow escape show us three fulfillments to divine prophecy. And that's what I want to show you this morning. Three fulfillments to divine prophecy. First of all, we see what we could call a second Exodus. A second Exodus in verses 13 through 15. You're familiar with the first Exodus, right? Exodus means exit, a leaving of one place to go to another place. The Exodus that we have a Bible book named after is where God took his people Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and the slavery that they had experienced for 400 years, brought them into Sinai and ultimately into the promised land. The Exodus was coming out of bondage and eventually bringing them into the promised land. But here we have another Exodus where the royal family, the family of Jesus, also comes out of Egypt to go back into the promised land. Look with me at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, that is the Magi, the wise men, after they had given their gifts and worshiped Jesus in the previous verses, it says they departed. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said to him, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Now, this is not the first time that Joseph has received a divine message in a dream. Earlier, he was told to take Mary as his wife, and that the child that was conceived in her womb was not of a man, but was actually of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph knows by this point to accept the word of God that is given to him by an angel in a dream. Herod had told the wise men earlier in chapter 2 that he wanted to see Jesus, but he said that he had a far different reason in mind. You remember back in verse 8? When Herod summoned the wise men into the royal palace, he sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may" what? "Come and worship him." Herod said to the wise men when they were in pursuit of Jesus, "I want to know where he is. When you find him, let me know so I can come and worship him just like you." Of course, we already have hints in the text that Herod's motives are far different. We've already suspected that Herod was up to something very vile and cruel, because in verse 3, when Herod first heard word that a child king had been born, a child which could pose a direct threat to his kingship, it says that he was troubled. He was vexed. He was boiling on the inside. And not only was he troubled, but when Herod was troubled, everybody else was troubled as well. It says all of Jerusalem was troubled with him in verse 3. Then we went down further in verse 4, and it says he assembled the chief priests and the scribes and inquired where the child was to be born. He's doing a little bit of investigation because he wants to know where this so-called king is going to be born and arrive at. And then a little bit further in our text in verse 7, he summoned the wise men, but he did it secretly. He's already determined the place that this royal child will be born. That's Bethlehem. Now he wants to know the time of when the child had been born. And he is able to discern this as he talks with the wise men, ascertaining from them what time the miraculous star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, and now he knows the place and he knows the time. He is on the hunt for the Messiah. Herod the Great, from history, we know that he was a malicious man. He was a paranoid man. He was not even above killing his own sons if he feared that they would take his life and stab him in the back. He killed one of his wives. He killed a couple of his sons. He killed others that stood in the way of him being the ruler over Israel. He was extremely paranoid. He was a brilliant architect. And to this day, you can go to Israel and you can see the craftsmanship of Herod and all of the servants that he employed. You can go to the very city of Jerusalem and what is called the Wailing Wall. That's the western wall of the Temple Mount. That was built by Herod and all of his team of construction workers. And there are single bricks made out of limestone that would almost stretch the entire distance of this platform. Hundreds and hundreds of tons in weight. And he had a brilliant mind to be able to build. There was a harbor in Caesarea there along the Mediterranean shore where there had been no harbor. There was no natural harbor, no natural inlet, but he built one out of rock that ships could come in and go out of. He built an incredible fortress on Masada that later the Jews themselves would use to escape the pursuit of the Romans. And it would take the Romans 2 years to get to the top of this fortress that was built by Herod the Great. He had a mind, he had a gift, but he also was extremely afraid of someone taking away his authority. I was reading a little bit of Josephus this last week about Herod, and it says that when Herod was getting close to the end of his life, just a couple of years after our narrative here in verse 13, Herod would not live much longer than this. As he was getting toward the end of his life, he summoned for many of the different leaders throughout Israel to be brought to the Hippodrome. It was like a gladiatorial arena. And to put them inside and station Roman soldiers around it. And I think his goal was to have all of them murdered, so on the day that Herod died, there would be great weeping in Israel. He knew that if they just heard news that Herod died, there would be rejoicing. But he wanted to make sure that people wept. And so he was willing to massacre many other people in the process, that there would be weeping on the day that Herod would die. Herod is a sort of antichrist in our passage here, directly opposing Jesus Christ, doing anything he can to try and supplant and replace or even annihilate Jesus Christ as king. And here in this passage it says that Joseph is told to quickly flee because Herod is in pursuit. This may happen in the very night after the Magi arrive. We don't know for sure how long the wise men were there in the town of Bethlehem and in the home of the royal family, but it says that they gave their gifts, they bowed down and worshiped him, and it could be where they expected to have some time to refuel and to rest and get replenished and maybe do some sightseeing while they're there on this long trip. They had to pack their bags and quickly get out of town, and the angel told the Magi to depart by a different way into their own country. So the Magi leave, and Joseph that night is given a dream that they have to get out of Bethlehem as well. In verse 14, it says, he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, probably barely with the clothes on their back, a little baby clinging close to Mary's bosom, loading up any animals, any beasts of burden, and they make this nighttime trip stealthily to try and get out of Bethlehem before it is too late. Why was it so necessary to leave quickly? Because the angel said, Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Now, what is so fascinating here is you think just a matter of months earlier, Joseph and Mary had been residents of Nazareth. And God has providentially worked to bring them several days' journey down to Bethlehem for the Christ child to be born in a town completely different than where Joseph and Mary had lived before. And now God once again is providentially working, even taking the evil of Herod and turning it into something good, to send them to Egypt for a period of time so that God can fulfill a scripture that it is out of Egypt that he pulls his son. Can you imagine if God had told Mary and Joseph when they were in Nazareth earlier that they were going to be living in Egypt? And that the Christ child was going to be from their family and coming out of Egypt? It would have seemed impossible, because so often God doesn't work according to our plans and ways. We don't even know what this afternoon holds, let alone tomorrow or the week ahead. And so often we make our plans and we think we know what we're going to do and where we're going to spend it. And James says, be very careful about boasting. Don't even boast about tomorrow. Say, if the Lord wills, we will go to such and such a place and do such and such a thing. Is it good to make plans? Absolutely. But let God be willing to change those plans. Be willing to surrender to God's perfect plan. And here we have the family that lived in Nazareth that because of a divine census, or because of a royal decree of a census, had to move down to Bethlehem. And now, because of the hunt for the Messiah by Herod, they've moved all the way to Egypt, so that God can fulfill a fairly obscure scripture that all of the word of God would be proven true. In verse 15, they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, whom we know as we look back in the Old Testament was Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son. That quote is from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It spoke of the first Exodus, where God in love had called his chosen people, Israel, described as the son, the endeared, adopted son of God, was brought out of Egypt and given the gift of the promised land. And in spite of God's goodness, Israel had been unfaithful. But even where we are unfaithful to God, he remains faithful to his own. God says, it was out of Egypt that I called my son. Think of how I've heaped my favor upon my people. And now we discover that this was actually a sort of encrypted prophecy, that it spoke not only of the Son of Israel, but now it speaks of the Son of God, that Jesus Christ himself, the greater Israel, so to speak, the true Israel. And I don't believe that this replaces the literalness of the people of God of Israel, but Jesus Christ is representing the Jewish nation and all of his people. Jesus, as the greater true Israel, is being called out of Egypt back into the promised land. And thus we see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea. A second exodus takes place, but we see another fulfillment to a divine prophecy in verses 16 through 18. And this section is so heartbreaking as we see Jesus living in a broken, fallen, tragic world. It says, Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, in reality, he was trying to trick them, and they obeyed the command of the angel and went by another way, but they didn't show back up, and he's sitting there on his throne waiting hour by hour as they crawl and as he twiddles his thumbs and can't think of anything else. Is, where is this baby? When are they going to get back? And they don't show. And when he discovers that they're not in the premises anymore, but they've left the area, it says he became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He knew the place. He knew the time. He did the calculations. He drew a radius in his mind of anywhere that was in the vicinity of Bethlehem, any child that could possibly qualify as being a threat to his royal kingship, and he killed them all. The Roman soldiers by torchlight come and knock upon the doors. They shove the parents aside. They slaughter the children. There is bloodshed that night, all because this man is afraid that his rule will be threatened by the Christ. He had the opportunity to be with the wise men, to truly keep his word and go and worship and participate in Christ's rule. But instead, he chose to kill what laid in his path. And a short time later, God would take his own life in the most excruciating of ways. Reading again Josephus describing the death of Herod, it's horrific to think about the death that he experienced. And I dare say that unless he had a deathbed conversion, which we have no evidence of, his earthly suffering paled in comparison to his eternal suffering. This man tried to kill the Christ. He failed. Just as all before who had failed at the hands of Satan over and over throughout human history to try and thwart God's plan of salvation, again, this man fails. But many others were not so fortunate to get away that night. It says in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah in chapter 31 is speaking both back and forward at the same time. Jeremiah is describing the sorrow in the days of the Babylonian captivity, where Babylon is marching toward Jerusalem, and as they approach that city and as they decimate all the surrounding villages, that there were many lives that were lost, lives of men, lives of women, even lives of children, and that there was weeping and loud lamentation. There was screaming and hollering and sorrow on that day. In verse 18, he's describing a time when Israel was under siege by Babylon, and he says, what is going on here is pointing back to the time when Rachel, the mother of Israel, had wept for her children. Now, you remember Rachel. Rachel was one of Jacob's wives, and Rachel had given birth to two sons, Joseph and who else? Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin were Rachel's sons. We also have Leah as another one of the mothers, and Bilhah and Zilpah. But Rachel was, in a way, describing the mother of Israel. And when the children were being killed and when there was great bloodshed that was taking place in the days of Jeremiah, under the siege of Babylon, he is figuratively describing as though she was crying out of the tomb, weeping for her children. Rachel had actually died during the time of travel where Jacob and his family were relocating back to Israel. And this struck me. I hadn't even noticed this before, but it actually says over in Genesis chapter 35 that when Rachel died, she was buried, and she was buried on the way to Ephrathah. That is Bethlehem. Now, she was not buried in Bethlehem. She was buried on the way to, as the family was traveling toward Bethlehem, she was actually buried closer to a region called Ramah. So in verse 18, the voice in Ramah is, as it were, the voice of Rachel crying out from her tomb, weeping in loud lamentation. And even as the family was traveling toward Bethlehem, all the way back in Genesis, here we see Rachel weeping for her children who are now in Bethlehem, who are dying in a massacre as Herod tries to kill the Christ child. It says she refused to be comforted because they are no more. It's a moment of sadness to such a degree that Jeremiah is even known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah wept so much because of the great loss of life and destruction of all that he cherished and loved in the land of Israel because of Israel's sin, and God was judging them through Babylon. But not only did Jeremiah weep, he also wiped away the tears and looked forward in anticipation to a future day of hope. As you look at Jeremiah chapter 31 through 33, you actually see a description of the new covenant that God is promising in the midst of his discipline upon Israel, that a day is coming where he will build a new and a greater covenant with Israel and with all of God's people. In verse 15 of Jeremiah 31, I'm going to read it from the original text back in Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But listen to this, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You've disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. There was great weeping in the days of the Babylonian captivity. There was great weeping in the days of Herod the Great as he slaughtered the children of Bethlehem. But both Jeremiah and even Matthew are pointing forward to a time where Jesus will wipe away the tears. The passage goes on in Jeremiah to describe a new covenant that he is writing for his people. A new covenant that is even greater than the covenant that God ratified at Sinai with those stone tablets in the days of Moses. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 33, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. What greater hope could there be for Israel in the days of Herod? And for us in the present day, in those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell securely. This is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Oh, there's so much more there in those chapters of Jeremiah 31 through 33, a sweet passage of Old Testament hope that speaks of weeping. But out of the weeping, out of the ashes, comes something wonderful and beautiful. The arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately will be the righteous branch to wipe away our tears. We see in this passage Herod attempting to kill the Christ, a mother weeping in fulfillment of divine prophecy from Jeremiah. But then we turn in the final verses to a shoot emerging. We just saw it in Jeremiah, didn't we? But the passage seems to be referred to also here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. In verses 19 through 23, we pick up the story once again with an angel, once again, giving revelation to Joseph. It says, when Herod died, and history tells us that he died in approximately 4 BC. Now think about that for a second. 4 BC. BC means what? Before Christ. Jesus was born before Herod died. Herod died in 4 BC. How does that work? Well, that tells you right there that our calendar is off by a few years. More than likely, 6 BC is when Jesus was born. And if we could, we should shift the entire calendar over about 6 years to get to the beginning of AD or Anno Domini. Herod, according to history, died in 4 BC. And according to this passage, it says that when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Oh, what a relief that must have been. Herod is dead. The soldiers have gone back home. The weeping has finally died down. It's safe to return. So they pack up their belongings and they take the return trip out of Egypt, being called by God to go back into the promised land of Israel. It says in verse 21, he rose and took the child and his mother. Notice the language that's used there, even reminding us again of the virgin birth. It's describing Jesus as the child and Mary as his mother. The focus is on Jesus. Doesn't say his son and wife, but the child and his mother. He rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And I believe rightly so. Archelaus had a perhaps even worse reputation than Herod the Great. He truly followed in the footsteps of his father. Archelaus was such a vicious ruler that the Jews pleaded to Rome, "Please give us another leader." And a very short time later, Archelaus was deposed. By the time we fast forward a few years, remember Jesus comes back down to the temple on his 12th birthday. And the royal family, they come to the temple several times throughout Jesus' life. Remember, when Jesus is a grown man, he is now under a Roman governor named Pilate. The nation of Israel ends up being portioned into a variety of Roman provinces. This is the end of the Herodian rule in Judea, and soon they are going to be under the control of Rome itself, like an occupied territory or colony. But in this time, Archelaus is still ruling for a number of years. He reigned over Judea in the place of his father Herod, and so Joseph is afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. It's time to go home. Verse 23, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Luke tells us that was the hometown of Mary and Joseph in Nazareth. That is where they had come from originally. That this was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. We saw a second Exodus fulfilling Old Testament biblical prophecy. We saw a mother weeping, fulfilling biblical prophecy. And here we see what I describe as a shoot emerging as biblical prophecy. Now, the actual language is simply that the royal family and that Jesus the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Of course, he was called a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. That became his hometown that he was known as. Now, you can scour the pages of the Old Testament and you will not find a prophecy in Hosea that says he shall be called a Nazarene. You will not find a prophecy in Isaiah that says he shall be called a Nazarene. You won't find a prophecy in Jeremiah that says he shall be called a Nazarene. In fact, in all 39 books of the Old Testament, there is no direct prophecy that says Jesus, the Messiah, will be called a Nazarene. Why then does Matthew say this is fulfilling what was spoken by the prophets? And I will admit that we don't know for sure. We simply don't know. There are a couple of possibilities. One of them is that clearly the Old Testament spoke of the fact that the Messiah would be scorned. And that in Isaiah chapter 53, that he would be bruised and beaten beyond recognition. That he would be a person of shame. Of course, the scriptures had much to say about the glorification of the Messiah, the gathering of the people to worship and pay homage to the Messiah. But there also were some glimpses to the fact that this Messiah was going to be a suffering servant. It could be that what he's saying here is that just as the Nazarenes had a reputation for being fairly insignificant. Remember what Nathanael says when he learns that the king has come from Nazareth? What? What good thing has ever come out of Nazareth before? Ah, but that's exactly how God works. God loves to use the underdog. He loves to use that which seems insignificant because then he gets all the glory. It could be that Nazareth and Nazarene is a way to reference the fact that we esteemed him not when he came. It's also possible that Matthew is using a play on words here, because the word Nazareth in Hebrew is, it comes from the same root as the Hebrew word Netzer, or branch, and also Nazir, or prince. So we have language like the branch town, the princely town, which is somewhat ironic. The branch town is where the branch springs from. It could be that this is a kind of play on words of the fact that the branch from the stump of Jesse will come out of the branch town of Nazareth. And although the name and the title of Nazareth doesn't appear in the Old Testament, the idea that a shoot would come out that starts tender and insignificant is clearly found in the Old Testament time and time again. Matthew says that the fact that Jesus grew up in Nazareth is significant. It's actually a fulfillment of a promise that we didn't even know the prophets had made. It is adding an additional layer of meaning. It doesn't take away, anytime you see fulfillment language, it doesn't take away whatever the original literal meaning of the text was. But just as at wintertime when we take our kids outside and we play, we put on extra layers, don't we? You have several layers that you put on. And in a sense, Matthew is wrapping another layer upon that Old Testament scripture, a layer that had not been there before, and saying this also is to fulfill what the prophets had said. That the Bible was pointing to the fact that a stump would bear forth a sprig, a shoot, a tender shoot that would eventually grow into a great king. Oh, what a blessing it is to know that every detail of Christ's childhood, of his life, of his death, and his resurrection was fulfilling exactly what the prophecies said that he would. I hope that first and foremost the application is that you would not leave this place today without putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Matthew's goal. That is my goal. We want you to know Jesus and to see Jesus as the life giver, the one that was sent by God himself. He was qualified to be the descendant of David, which made him the rightful heir to the throne. And he also was the Son of God, called out of Egypt. He was the one that would fulfill the new covenant and subdue the weeping of Rachel. He is the one that was scorned for a time, but would grow from a tiny sprig of life into a great tree that would end up sheltering all of us who would put our trust in him. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop looking for meaning and hope and salvation and other things, and trust in Jesus alone, because he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. But I want to close this morning by going back to that theme of tragedy and suffering one more time. When is the best time to prepare for a disaster? Before it happens, right? If you think about preparing once the disaster has already occurred, guess what? It's too late. And we can all play Monday morning quarterback and say, this is what I should have done. This is how I should have prepared. I wish I had thought of this. I wish I had planned through contingencies. But the best time to prepare for disaster is beforehand and not during. How kind it is of God to give us a book which helps us to navigate through disasters and tragedies that happen in our life. Now, that doesn't mean that going through the disaster is easy. That doesn't mean that the trial is fun, so to speak. But God equips you to be ready for the trials that you will face in your life. In this book, he has given you the resources that you need. I remember when my family was very, very ill, and I was driving up and just weeping and praying to God, and the Lord brought to my mind the fact how thankful I was that in this difficult moment of my wife's health and of my daughter's sickness, that I had scripture in my heart that I could memorize and that I could meditate upon and that I could think back over and hear God speaking to me through his word. Because by the grace of God, I had prepared myself ahead of time for disaster. I wasn't alone. I didn't have a blank slate of a mind. I had scripture that I could think upon and dwell upon and recite that back and pray through that and hold on to that when I had nothing else in this life to hold on to. We need to prepare for suffering ahead of time, because it's not a matter of if we will suffer, but when we will suffer. And one cynic said, you've either come out of a trial, you're in a trial, or you're about to go into a trial. And more than likely, it's all three of those things, right? We're probably in some kind of trial right now. We've come out of some, and God has been so faithful. But even when we come out the other side of one, we realize that in this fallen world, it is inevitable as sparks fly upward, we're about to go into another one. Life is full of trials, full of affliction. Various trials, James calls them in chapter 1, in which we are to count it all joy because those trials produce endurance. And in those times, even spiritual, biblical platitudes can seem to fall flat. If you're suffering and you pick up the phone to call a friend and they simply say, well, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. Love you, bye. That's it. Thanks a lot. I can really tell you care about me and my situation right now. Now, is that a divine promise? Absolutely. Should we trust in that promise? Most definitely. But let's show a little bit of compassion in the process too. Let's think about the context of the comfort that God gives to us and how he works all things together for good. Yes, God is sovereign. And I think this is our struggle. This is my struggle. I think this is the struggle that many people have. If God is loving, is God loving? Yes. Absolutely. And if God is sovereign, is God sovereign? Absolutely. So if God is loving and God is sovereign, we naturally are going to ask the question, why didn't he prevent this from happening? Why didn't he stop this from happening? How could a loving God who's in control allow such horrific things to take place? I can ask that of this text. Why didn't God stop Herod from going in and massacring the children in Bethlehem? And I don't have a simple answer to that. There is no trite response and platitude that takes away the sorrow of these mothers and even of the nation of Israel itself and the loss of such life. Why would God allow it? We don't always have the answer to that. But our experience and even the Bible prove that a loving, sovereign God is capable of permitting painful things and working through painful things. Somehow, for some reason, the almighty loving God of the universe permits bad things to happen in this world. Now, although God doesn't stop bad things from happening, I think that there are probably more ways that we see his goodness at work than we first realize. I just started thinking about this and it gave comfort to my old soul. You might want to write some of these things down, but even though God doesn't stop bad things from happening in this broken world, think about the ways that his goodness still shines through. First of all, we need to be reminded that God created a world that was perfectly good. Didn't he say that at the end of Genesis chapter 1? Behold, all of his creation after 6 days was what? Very good. Was there any sickness in the garden? No. Was there any natural disaster in the garden? No. Any disease? No. Any death? No. There was nothing wrong in the world that God made. The only reason that we find ourselves in a fallen, broken, violent world is because of Genesis chapter 3, where we sinned and rebelled against our Creator. Remember, friends, that God created a world that was perfectly good. And every single day that we experience beauty and joy, we are hearing what is sometimes called as the echoes of Eden. I like that phrase, the echoes of Eden. It's like you're hearing the reverb of the beauty and perfection of Eden. I get to preach and see. If I look down this way, I can actually see the mountains. But I get to see the dirt and the shrubs and the grass. And one day I was teaching, and there's a little bunny that was hopping around out there in the front yard of the church. I can't help but look out the window in the desert without hearing the echoes of Eden. You see Mount San Gregorio with snow on it, and at the sunset, you see the colors in the sky, and look up and see the stars at night, or hear the cooing of a baby, and the list goes on and on and on. Every day, we are surrounded by the echoes of God's goodness, even in the midst of horror. Even as the gunshots stop, what do you hear? The singing of the birds. It doesn't take away the pain and the horror of a tragedy, but the echoes of Eden continue on. Secondly, God warns against sin and its consequences. Not only does he make everything good, but he tried to prevent us from creating pain in our lives. He warned against it in the garden. He told them specifically how to avoid the kind of sorrow and pain and violence that we experience. Thirdly, God gives people laws and people and institutions to help mitigate human suffering. Even where there is horrific natural disaster, what do we see? A very short time later, there are first responders on the scene. There are people who are there that are ministers of God for good to help begin to pick the pieces back up again. Don't miss the fact. Those are not just humanitarian efforts in a secular world that has gone wrong. Those are people acting on behalf of God, whether they realize it or not. They're ministers of mercy. And every good and perfect gift comes from God. God is there to help us in our times of distress. When that doctor puts you to sleep and takes that scalpel and begins to open you up in a time of sickness and disease, you are experiencing the hand of God upon you. And God is with you every step of the way. He is using his doctors and his nurses as his ministers of healing. He gives people laws, technology, institutions to mitigate human suffering in a broken world. We also know another reason we see God's goodness is because he treats us much better than we deserve. Whenever we see suffering, it reminds us, wow, that's what I deserve. In fact, I deserve worse than that. There was a tower that fell down in Jerusalem, and the people said, Jesus, why did this happen? He says, unless you repent, you likewise will, what? Perish. When natural disaster strikes, when suffering occurs, one of the things it should do is remind us that this life is short, and we need to be ready to meet our Maker, and that God has treated us better than we deserve, but we cannot try his patience forever. Another sign of God's goodness is that he has the power, and this blows my mind, he has the power to bring about good even through evil and painful circumstances. Joseph said to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Herod meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Whatever happens in your life may seem evil at the moment, and there are evil, wicked, malicious people, but God can use that and mean it for good. Remember also another sign of God's goodness is that he gives grace through the trial. Listen, God gives grace through the trial. Not grace in spite of the trial, but grace because of the trial. He grows you through the trial in a way that you would not grow if you had not gone through the trial. That is how God works. That is how good he is. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, take this thorn away. Three times he prays. God says, no, Paul, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to take the thorn in the flesh away from you. But he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is perfected in your what? Your weakness. God's power is put on display. And you, Paul, will know my power in a greater way than you would have if you didn't have this thorn. God is showing his goodness in times of tragedy. Another sign of God's goodness is that he provides salvation by entering into our suffering. When we flip on the news and we see horrific scenes and we hear of more loss of life and injustice in our world, be comforted that Jesus is in a world just like that. That he was born into a world and he's familiar and acquainted with our grief. Also, and lastly, God shows his goodness because he promises a future that is free from all human suffering. The present is not free from suffering, but the future, my friend, will be. And in Revelation chapter 21, we have the wonderful promise, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The book of Matthew begins with weeping and loud lamentation in Ramah. The book of Revelation ends with all tears being wiped away, death being no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, friends, what strikes me about that list of God's goodness that I just shared with you is how few of those things that you will ever hear reported when tragedy strikes. When you flip on the news, or as I did, I opened up the headlines one morning back in November, and we had yet another mass shooting in Thousand Oaks. And it said in the United States, it was the 307th mass shooting of the year in 311 days. Almost one per day. Mass shooting being defined as something like five or more people. Tragic. Why? Because we live in a broken world. People at rebellion with God, enmity with God and with one another. People who aren't having their expectations met and taking it out on others. And how do we process that tragedy? We should weep We should pray. We should seek for ways to help these people. But friends, remember that you're not going to hear the stories of redemption in the news. You're going to hear bleakness and despair, and perhaps even questioning how God could allow this if he is a God at all and so-called loving and in control. But remember, God is good, and everything he made was good. Remember that he tried to prevent the violence that we see in our world. Remember that he is giving people to help to mitigate the suffering that's going on at the moment. That he's treating us much better than we deserve and brings about good even through evil circumstances. Ultimately, that Jesus came into such a violent world to save us from our sin and to wipe away all of our tears. Don't forget that side of the story whenever you hear the weeping in Ramah. On Friday, December 14th, 2014, there was a shooting that many of us know of that took place at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. 28 people died on that fateful day, none of them that expected it when they woke up that morning. I read a story this week that at Newtown Bible Church the next Sunday, being close to Christmas, by God's providence, the passage that the children were learning about was Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. And as they opened up their Bibles and read the verse, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, weeping for her children. One of the children in the class said to his teacher, "That's what happened here this week." He got it. He saw that the weeping that experienced by these people in Jesus' day is the same weeping that goes on in our day as well. But Jesus came to fix our problem and to save us from our sin and all of its consequences. Praise be to God. We're going to close with a final song to ring in the new year. And it's a tune that we often sing. Well, I don't sing it because I don't even know the lyrics to the regular song. Does anybody actually know the lyrics to Auld Lang Syne? We're not going to sing Auld Lang Syne, but we're going to sing the tune and some biblical lyrics that have been put to it. So let's go ahead and pray. The praise team's going to come up here to join me, and then we are going to sing a final song as we wrap up our 2018 worship and ring in the new year. Father, Lord, we have been sobered and reminded of the violence that was experienced in the days of Jesus, ultimately that he himself died on the cross for our sins. Because of the same kind of hatred and jealousy that motivated Herod, that again later the Jews and Pilate, that they would be responsible. And ultimately all of us, Lord, were guilty on that day that Jesus died for us. We thank you that Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, has the power to rescue us from the terror of this world and to wipe away every tear. We put our hope in him today, Lord. If there be anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that you would prick their heart and their conscience right now to know that they bear the heavy load of sin. They are under its crushing weight. And that instead of running from you, they need to run toward you and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgive me now through the powerful blood of Jesus." And we pray in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.